Our Father, we again bow before Thee at the beginning of our study, because we sense, Father, that taking the Word of God into our hands and reading it and expounding it is a task that is far beyond the capacity of any human individual. We realize, Father, that it is by the ministry of the Spirit of God that the Word of God becomes fruitful in our lives. And so we would not turn to it this evening as to a textbook or to a novel or to something that would simply tickle our imagination or our intellect. But we would turn to it, Father, in order to glean from it truth that Thou hast revealed, in order that our devotion to Thee may increase, and in order that our lives may be more pleasing to Thee. We commit ourselves to Thee now for this hour. May the Spirit of God Himself presence Himself with us and function as the teacher of the Word of God this evening. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we have been studying together the life of Christ. We are using Dr. A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospel. And tonight, we are coming to the concluding sections in the life of Christ. Our subject for this evening is the road to Emmaus, and we are going to be considering some of the resurrection appearances of our Lord. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we noted last week, is crucial to the Christian faith. Someone has said that it is the keystone in the archway of Christianity. Emil Brunner has said that without the resurrection, all else of Christianity fails. The importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ can be ascertained, I think, by reading through the New Testament and discovering how many prominent, crucial, fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith rests upon the legitimacy of the resurrection. Just a few of them, for our remembrance this evening, will serve to prove the point that we are establishing. For example, if we were to turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we would discover that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof of the deity of our Lord. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now, that is no surprise to any of us in our study, because we have noted all through the study of the life of Christ that He has pointed to His resurrection, the sign of the prophet Jonas, the destruction of the temple and it being raised again on the third day. That has been pointed out by Him as the greatest of all signs. And so it is a proof of His deity. Again, if we were to turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we would discover that the resurrection of our Lord is a proof of the acceptance of the atoning work of Jesus Christ by God the Father. That text tells us that He was raised again. Now, the Authorized Version says, for our justification. The Greek text teaches us that it was on account of our justification. That is, on account of the fact that God had justified us, accepting the atoning work of Christ as the basis for justification, God raised Him from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ is an evidence of the fact that God accepted the work of our Lord upon the cross as the basis for forgiveness and for justifying guilty sinners. Again, if we were to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, we would discover that the resurrection is the ultimate proof of the power of God. This is significant because in the Old Testament, the power of God was ultimately and supremely proven by the exodus of the children of Israel. Whenever through the Psalms and the Old Testament scriptures, the power of God was to be demonstrated, they went back to the exodus. God redeemed Israel. He brought them out of Egypt and from under the hand of Pharaoh, and He did it with a mighty hand. So the ultimate evidence of the power of God in the Old Testament, surprisingly, is not creation, but it is the redemption or the exodus or the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Now, in the New Testament, the ultimate sign of the power of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the one that is constantly referred to as the evidence of the extent of God's power. That text, of course, is a beautiful one for us, because what it teaches us is that that same power that was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ is available to us in our Christian lives. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And so the power that was demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead, defeating Satan and conquering death, that same power is available in your life. And it's available in my life to overcome temptations, to break the habits of sin, to give us the courage to stand for God. That power of God is available in my life because I am a believer in the Lord Jesus. The fourth thing that comes from the resurrection is that it is a guarantee of our resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the ultimate guarantee that we also shall be raised from the dead. The fifth thing is that it is a declaration of the judgment of God. The great proof, says Paul, as he stands on Mars Hill and preaches to the Athenians, is this, that God has given us evidence that a day of judgment is coming in that he hath raised his Son from the dead. You know the text? The times of your ignorance God hath winked at, says Paul. But he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he hath given assurance to us of this day of judgment in that he raised him from the dead. So the great proof that Jesus Christ is going to sit as judge of this world and condemn guilty sinners to the eternal judgment of God is the fact that God raised him from the dead. And then this is also a basis for our eternal security. The scriptures teach us in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that it is because Christ lives as an unchanging priest that our salvation is guaranteed and is eternal. The eternal salvation of a believer rests upon the continuous priesthood of the resurrected Christ. Now, when we look at this, we become impressed then with the fact that the resurrection is fundamental to Christianity. It is one of the five fundamentals of the faith. In our study last week, we gave you nine evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now this evening, we're going to come and we're going to look at the tenth on those in that list of evidences, and we'll spend our time tonight and next week on the tenth of those signs. The tenth sign, or the tenth evidence of the resurrection of Christ, is the resurrection appearances of our Lord. His appearances constitute an evidence of his resurrection. Now, of course, that is not accepted by everyone, because there are some persons who refuse to accept the appearances of our Lord as an evidence of his resurrection. And they do some fancy footwork in order to avoid that evidence by explaining away the appearances of our Lord in one of two ways. Some explain away the appearances of our Lord by saying that they were simply hallucinations. Now, there's a very interesting book written by Dr. Anderson called Christianity, the Witness of History. Mr. Anderson is a lawyer, and he has approached some of these things from the perspective of a lawyer. And I was reading his book just this week and found it very, very interesting because he deals with this question. He came across the fact that many skeptics and critics rejected the appearances of our Lord as an evidence of the resurrection by saying that Mary or the disciples simply had an hallucination. And so he said he approached it from the point of view of a lawyer. And the first thing that he did was he examined exactly what an hallucination was. And he gives his medical sources and his psychological sources for the definition and characteristics of hallucinations, and then he contrasts that with what you have in the scriptures. Let me give you just a few because they may be of interest to you. For example, it is apparent from all evidence that's available that hallucinations conform to certain rules. The first rule is they are confined to persons of certain psychological types. That is, everybody is not susceptible to an hallucination. Just people with certain psychological types. Now, one of the reasons why that is significant is that when you look at the appearances of our Lord in resurrection, you discover that there's such a variety of psychological types. You have a very sentimental, melancholy, sensitive woman, Mary Magdalene. You have doubting Thomas. You have those hard-nosed fishermen. You have a group of 500 on one occasion. And it just seems to defy any kind of logic to think that these people who were of such different sorts were all of one psychological type. The second basic rule for an hallucination is that it is very individualistic. Since they spring from, at least in part, from past experiences and subconscious thinkings in people's mind, they are very individualistic. And yet when you turn to the New Testament, you discover on one occasion 11 people saw him. On another occasion, 7 people saw him. And still another occasion, 500 people saw him. So there surely is a distinction between hallucinations and what is happening. Someone has also pointed out that hallucinations generally are in relation to expected events. The mother sends her son off to sea, and she expects the boy to return. And so she lights a candle in the doorway each night, expecting her son to return home. And finally, one night, she sees him in an hallucination coming through the door. And that is because for months and for years, she has been expecting him to break through that door and into the candlelight. She has an hallucination. Now, that obviously is not what happens in the New Testament, because the disciples did not expect the resurrection of Christ. They were shocked and startled in every case when he appeared. Again, we can say that normally, hallucinations occur at suitable times and in appropriate surroundings. The mother expecting her son to return home would expect him to appear in the home coming through the archway, and in that setting, that's where she would have an hallucination. Now, when you look at the appearances of our Lord, they are in all kinds of different settings and places. They take place on a lakeside up in Galilee, take place on a mountaintop in Galilee, take place on the Mount of Olives just outside of Jerusalem, take place in the garden by the sepulchre, take place in an upper room as a group are together, take place on a little road leading up to Emmaus. And so there are all kinds of different settings in the appearances of our Lord. That will suffice to point out that it would seem to me that anyone with an open mind who points at the question will not be able to explain away the appearances of our Lord by simply saying they were hallucinations. The other way that people explain away the physical appearances of our Lord in his resurrection is that they explain it somehow in connection with the phenomena that is associated with spiritism today. And this is something that is very prominent in our day and age. They explain the appearances of our Lord just exactly the way they talk about the mystic appearances of persons in the seances and involved in the occult today. Now that obviously, to a careful reader and to a thoughtful person, will be a very inadequate explanation. Because there is no medium that is involved, the appearances of our Lord are entirely outside of that type of a context, and it is the Lord himself who appears. And more than that, as we will be studying next week, he eliminates any possibility of thinking that this is just a spirit by on one occasion saying, "Thomas, put your finger there." And on another occasion, he turns to the disciples and he says, "Have you got any fish? Let's sit down and eat some fish together." And those two instances, as we shall note in our study next week, are designed to eliminate the thought in the minds of the disciples that they're looking at a spirit. This is not a spirit. It is a real live body. It is a real man. So it seems to me then that we cannot explain away the appearances of our Lord. They surely do not fall into the category of hallucinations, and they surely cannot be explained away by the aspect of the occult or spiritism today. We must deal with the documents, and we mentioned this last week now. We have in our New Testament historical documents that must be faced as historical documents. And we must look at the documents, and the documents will bear out the fact that our Lord appeared at least on 10 different occasions in his resurrection before his ascension. 5 of the resurrection appearances of our Lord took place on the first day of resurrection. The other 5 took place on the rest of the 40 days before his ascension. And we are going to look in the course of our study now at all 10 of the resurrection appearances of our Lord. We will note that two appearances took place after his ascension. And that is a correction on my notes. I was thinking about this at supper time and remembered that there were two. What was the first appearance after his ascension? To whom? To whom? To Saul. Well, you caused a problem. Stephen. Would you say that Stephen fed into that category? Well, there was certainly a vision. That's right. Stephen did see the Lord standing in heaven, didn't he? Saul of Tarsus was the one I was thinking of, and the other is John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, and perhaps Stephen also would fit into that category in the last few verses of Acts chapter 7. But in his earthly life before his ascension, there were 10 appearances of our Lord. Now let's look at how they develop on the first day, and we're going to go through the first day and look at some of these in our lesson this evening. We know that the day began with the appearance of Mary Magdalene at the sepulchre. She saw the stone rolled away. It startled the life out of her. Frightened and disturbed, she turned and she returned to the home of John and Peter. She told them that the stone had been removed. She concluded that the body had been taken. Peter and John begin to run. And very early in the morning, according to Bishop Westcott's chronology, which is what we are going to suggest, very early in the morning, 6:30 in the morning, Peter and John run and they come to the sepulchre. They enter the sepulchre and they discover that the body indeed is gone, and they look at the place where he was laying. The angel appears and tells them that he has been raised from the dead. Those two disciples turn back and return to the city of Jerusalem. Mary Magdalene then appears again at the sepulcher, and as she appears at the sepulcher, she is returning to the sepulcher, there are other women also who come, and they are coming with their spices in order to conclude the burial. It is at about 7 o'clock in the morning when Mary is alone at the sepulcher that our Lord appears to her. And this is the first appearance in his resurrection. It is to Mary Magdalene as she is alone in the garden. Mary quickly returns to Jerusalem, and she is going to tell the rest of the disciples. After she has left, the other women arrive at the sepulchre, or are at least approaching it, and our Lord appears to those women. And that is the second appearance in his resurrection. Probably later in the afternoon, our Lord made his third appearance. This was to Peter. It was a little private interview, and for a very specific purpose. The fourth appearance came around dusk, somewhere between 4 and 6 o'clock in the evening. And this was to those two people on the road to Emmaus. That was the fourth appearance. And then the fifth appearance was later in the evening after sunset, when the disciples had gathered together for the first time since the crucifixion, and there in that upper room, the Lord appeared to them. Now those are the five appearances on the first day of resurrection. To Mary, to the women, to Peter, to the two on the road to Emmaus, and then to the disciples. Now the order is significant, isn't it? He started off with women, which says a great, great deal about our attitude, our Lord's attitude toward women, and about their sensitivity toward him. And it concluded with the disciples. And we would suspect, of course, the exact opposite. Now, what we want to do is to go through these appearances as they emerge to us in the text. We're turning to Robertson's Harmony, and we're in paragraph 173 now. In paragraph 173, we have the first appearance of our Lord in his resurrection. This is the appearance to Mary Magdalene, and to her is given a message for the disciples. We're going to be reading from John chapter 20 and verse 11, if you do not have Dr. Robertson's Harmony. John chapter 20 and verse 11. Here is the first appearance to Mary Magdalene. It's very significant, isn't it, that the appearance is first given to her. She was a very evil woman, a demon-possessed woman, the Lord had cast 7 demons out of her, and she was a great trophy of grace. She obviously had a heart that was very tender and sensitive toward the Lord. She was the first one up in the morning to come to the tomb. She was the first one to see the stone rolled away and to suspect that something was amiss. She had run to the disciples, Peter and John, and reported that something had happened to the body and the stone had been rolled away. And now, after Peter and John have come and left, she approaches the tomb again, and here is our story, John 20, verse 11. It says, "But Mary was standing without at the tomb, weeping." And this, of course, would suggest the anguish of Mary as she is standing at the tomb. Her anguish is obviously over the absence of the body of our Lord. She was wanting to pay tribute to that body and to have a part in the final burial rites that were typical in Judaism at that time. So she is standing outside the tomb and she is weeping. We continue. "So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beholdeth 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and beholdeth Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus." Here then is the appearance of our Lord. His appearance was supernatural and it was miraculous. As Mary turns around, she probably hears some footsteps approaching in the garden. She turns around and she sees a man. She is looking for the very first time on the resurrected Christ. But she doesn't recognize him. I wonder why. Well, of course, we're not told why. Why do you think she didn't know him? She didn't recognize him. Some people have suggested it was because her eyes were so filled with tears that she did not recognize him as the Jesus. That's a possibility, I suppose. Others have suggested that it is because her eyes were blinded by unbelief and she was not expecting the Lord to appear. She was expecting the gardener, and because of her unbelief in relation to the resurrection, she saw the gardener whom she was expecting. And that's a possibility. It's also possible, of course, that our Lord looked different in his resurrection. He looked as a man because she thought he was a man, but it is possible that in some ways he had a different appearance in his resurrection. We do not know. What we are sure of, though, is that he appeared and she did not recognize him. And so we continue in our story in verse 15. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hadst borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary." His address to her was exactly what she needed, because our text continues, "She turneth herself and saith unto him," in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which is to say, Master. And so here you have an interesting interchange. He addresses her by her name, Mary. Now that was supernatural. She suspected him to be the gardener. And here comes this man who calls her Mary. Obviously he is not the gardener. But who is he? Apparently someone who knows her. If, in fact, his appearance was different, it was his omniscience in knowing her and calling her by name that identified him as my master. If his appearance was not that different, then probably it was just the tone of voice when he said, Mary. Just as the Lord had said on many other occasions to her, and it was that tone of voice that triggered the memory. And she acknowledges him as Rabboni. Now in the Greek language, Rabboni is a very infrequently used word. It is a word that means my teacher or my master, but it is one that is ascribed oftentimes to God, and it is not freely used in relation to men. On occasion, we must say in extra biblical literature, it is used of men, but generally it is something that is used for the highest of men, and frequently it is ascribed to God. And I am inclined to believe that as Mary uses this at this moment, she is in fact using a term that is analogous to what Thomas is going to say next week when Thomas falls down before him and says, "My Lord and my God." That is what Mary is recognizing. She is acknowledging in this man who has been raised from the dead, Rabboni. My God, my teacher, my master. And I think it is an amazing acknowledgement on her part of the deity of our Lord and who he really is. She says, Rabboni. And notice, we found that she falls at his feet and she begins to cling to him. The Lord says in verse 17, Jesus says unto her, "Touch me not." Now, it's very important for us to note in the Greek text, the word here is cling not to me. It is not touch me not, because he is going to say to Judas, or to Thomas rather, touch me. So there is nothing wrong with the touching. The Greek word is very different from the word that is used in relation to Thomas. And this word is don't cling to me. So Mary has responded to the identification. She has fallen at his feet. She has put her arms around his feet. She has clung to him. And the response of the Lord is, cling not unto me. And so there is a brief word of admonishment to her. Cling not unto me, he says. And then he gives the reason. For I am not yet ascended unto my Father, but go unto my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. The admonishment, seems to be in relation to the fact that the Lord is telling Mary, now my relationship, which was existing with you before the crucifixion, is on a different plane. I am not here to stay. I am to return to my Father. Don't cling on to me. Don't hold on to me. There's a difference in our relationship now. I am here only temporarily, and I am going to soon depart, and I am going to return to my Father. This is just a gap between my incarnation and atonement and my ascension. And in this gap, I am here just to confirm your faith and to establish you in view of my permanent departure physically from you. So Mary is admonished not to cling to him, not to hold on to him. There is going to be a difference in our relationship, and I am going to leave, and I'm going to return to my God. Isn't it significant that he says that I ascend to my Father and your Father? He never says to our Father. God the Father is, of course, the Father of Jesus Christ, and God the Father is your Father, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, but there is a great difference. Your relationship to God as Father is far, far different than his relationship to God as his Father. There is a great, great difference between, and the theology is very careful. He says, unto my God and your God, not to our God. My relationship to him is on a far different level than your relationship to him. I am part of that Trinity. I am indeed involved in that relationship with him. And so he distinguishes between his relationship and ours to God. The commission that is given to Mary is very clear. She is to return to her brethren and she is to make the announcement. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene cometh and telleth the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and how that he had said these things unto her. And that announcement is the culmination of the first appearance of our Lord after his resurrection. I have seen the Lord. Now Mary apparently leaves the scene, and she rushes back to the disciples with this announcement. No sooner has Mary left, and the other women who are coming from Jerusalem to participate in the concluding rites of burial appear also in the garden, and as they are appearing, there comes the second appearance. And this brings us to paragraph 174, and it is the appearance of our Lord to the other women at this time. Now these women had been to the tomb earlier in the morning, and these were the women who had seen the angels, and they had returned to the disciples in Jerusalem with that news, and now they were coming back to the sepulchre. Their news, you will remember, was like idle words to the disciples. But they were convinced of the words that the angels had said. They are returning now to the sepulcher, and as they return, the Lord appears. We're reading from Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9 in the text, paragraph 174. Now here is the second appearance of our Lord. Matthew 28, verse 9. We read, "And behold, Jesus met them, that is the women, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, 'Fear not, go tell my brethren that they may depart into Galilee, and there shall they see me.'" And that is the second appearance of our Lord. This is a very, very brief appearance, but there are basically two or three things that we should note. The where was, I suspect, in the garden as they were returning. What happens? They are instructed to go and deliver the message to the disciples. Now we must understand what is happening here. The disciples were the ones who were in such unbelief and in such despondency. They were the ones who had basically forsaken the Lord during the trial and during the crucifixion, and it was the women who had stuck with him. The women who had been faithful to him. They had been around at the trial. They had followed to the cross. They had stood during the crucifixion. It was the women at the feet of the cross. And so what our Lord is doing surely is honoring the faithfulness and devotion of the women. And he is choosing the women to be the messengers to carry the message back to the disciples who in their unbelief had forsaken the Lord at the time of his trial and crucifixion. The women are to carry the message to the disciples. And the message is, "Depart unto Galilee, and there ye shall see me." Now that's remarkable. I wonder why Galilee? Well, of course, if you've been with us in our study, you will suspect why. Jerusalem had rejected the king. And the Lord had already said that Jerusalem and its temple and its religion was to be desolated. So as Jerusalem forsook the king forsakes Jerusalem. And he says, "I will meet them in Galilee." The second reason, surely, why Galilee is zeroed in on is because Galilee was the place of his acceptance. Now, we know that through our study of the life of Christ. Those who were with him at the time of his triumphal entry and called Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, strew the pathway with the branches in their coats, they were Galileans, not Judeans, not from Jerusalem. His followers had come from Galilee, and in Galilee he had had a great following. That was where he had been accepted. And so he says, in Galilee, that's where I will appear, and that's where I shall make myself known to them, and that's where they shall enjoy me. Galilee was a significant spot. He had actually pointed out Galilee before his crucifixion as the place where he would meet them in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32. Now it is true, of course, that our Lord appeared to the disciples while they were still in Jerusalem. But they were very temporary appearances. He appeared to them on the evening of this first day, appeared to them again on the evening of the second Sunday. There were two appearances. But those appearances were to confirm his resurrection. They were to demonstrate his resurrection. There was not the communication and the ministry involved. It is when he appears in Galilee that he pauses and he tarries and he communicates with them. That's where he speaks to them by the side of the sea. John chapter 21. You know the story. Peter, drop in that net. The fish are brought in, and he sits beside the sea, and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" That's the interaction. That was in Galilee. It was at Galilee that he took them up onto the mountain and gave them the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel in Mark chapter 16. So Galilee is a very significant place, and the Lord is going to have a ministry with them in Galilee. That's because it was in Galilee where he was accepted. Now, the applications are so many here that one sort of hesitates to even stop to move into application, but do you see some of the applications there? There are some tremendous applications. You see, my friend, that is exactly why one can come to a Bible class like this or a teaching service like this and get up and walk out without getting anything out of it and being turned off and responding very negatively, when the other person sitting right beside you can come to a Bible class and get taught the Word of God and respond walking out on cloud nine? Now, what is the difference between the two? Well, the difference is very obvious. It is that with one person, God has chosen to bypass them. God has not spoken to that man. But to the person sitting right beside him, his wife, God has spoken to him. And the reason is exactly analogous to what is happening here. Jerusalem had forsaken the Lord. They had turned their back on him. They had denied him. They had said away with him. And the Lord forsakes Jerusalem. But Galilee had acknowledged him and respected him and loved him. And the Lord says, go to Galilee. That's where I'll spend some time with you. And that's where I will speak you. Now, there are many other reasons involved. But this is one of the very basic reasons why God sometimes speaks to one and not the other when you're sitting right beside in the service. If your heart is rebellious against God, if your heart has been living out of fellowship with God today, if there is an area in your Christian life where you have been denying the Lord and you have been forsaking the Lord, then, my dear friend, do not expect the Lord to come and commune with you. If you are out of fellowship with Him, if you have turned your back on Him, if you are denying Him, then do not expect Him to commune with you and to fellowship with you. It is with the heart that is sensitive and the heart that is responsive, the heart that is in love with Him, that He loves to sit and He loves to commune. And He loves to share the truth of God to enrich your heart and to enrich your life. Go to Galilee. That's where I'll see them. And I'll spend some time with them and they will enjoy my fellowship there. That is the second appearance, and it simply is to the women, because it was these women who had stood by him during the time of his trial and crucifixion. When you turn to paragraph 175, you have just a very brief parenthesis in the story of the appearances. The guards come with a report to the rulers. Let's read from Matthew chapter 28 and beginning at verse 11. Matthew 11, 28, verse 11. It says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and told unto the chief priests all the things that were come to pass. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and rid you of care. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying was spread abroad among the Jews and continueth unto this day. Now this is a very remarkable incident in what is happening. The guards return with a report. They had been placed there to guard the tomb so that the disciples would not come and steal away the body. And they have seen the earthquake. They saw the stone rolled away. They saw what had happened. And so they quickly, under fright, left the scene. They returned to the Jewish leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin, and they gave a report. It was the report of eyewitnesses. They said, we've seen this. This is what has happened. They recognized, of course, that they were certainly endangering their own well-being because they had failed in their responsible task. Something's happened. They gave the report. Now, isn't it remarkable how the Jewish leaders respond to that report? If anyone was open-minded and diligent about the truth, the first thing they would have done is they would have examined the report. They would have said, well, let's go and check it out. Really? Was there an earthquake? Did that stone really move away? Was the tomb really empty? Well, let's go and check that out. Something remarkable must be happening. But they did not go to investigate. They did not go to check it out. You see, their minds were closed. There are men and women like that today. You can witness to them about the gospel. You can give them the 10 evidences of the resurrection of Christ. Does it even impress them? It's because their minds are closed. They are not looking for the truth. That is the case with these men. They are not interested in the truth. That is not the issue. The issue is their own religion. The issue is their own prejudices. The issue is their own status. It is not the truth. And may I ask you this evening, my friend, are you interested in the truth? Is that what you're here for tonight? Are you concerned about the truth of God? Are you prepared to abandon all of your past beliefs? Are you prepared to jettison all of your own opinions and your own prejudices? How much are you willing to sacrifice for the truth? Now, is that kind of a man that discovers the truth? And God makes that truth known to him. So often we come to Bible studies in order to have our own prejudices confirmed. How often do you read the Bible in order to find proofs for what you already believe? Now, that is not the way to read the Bible. And that is not the attitude to which we ought to come to Bible studies. When we come, I hope every one of us, before every Bible class begins, quietly bows our head and says, Lord, I want to learn the truth. Open my mind, open my heart, I want the truth. Whatever it costs me, whatever it means in my life, however it affects my home, however it touches my business, however it affects my relationship with my friends or my family, I want the truth, Lord. That is what I'm interested in. It is the truth of God. Now, it is a person like that who receives the truth, and God communicates the truth of God to that individual. You see, here are men who are not interested in truth. We saw the earthquake. We saw the stone moved away. We saw the empty tomb. Listen, if we give you so much money, will you tell a lie about it? And that is exactly the way they respond to it. They come with their bribe. The bribe is, for a certain amount of money, tell the people that the disciples came and they stole the body while you were asleep. Now, of course, that's ridiculous. If that's the story they are going to tell, how can they really be sure that it was the disciples who stole the body if they were asleep when they did it? So the very story that the leaders try to get these people to propagate is obviously a ridiculous story. More than that, the soldiers realize that to tell this story is to incriminate themselves. Asleep. For a Roman soldier to go to sleep was for him to lose his head. You mean, you want me to tell people that the disciples came and stole the body while I was asleep? Why, when the governor hears that, I shall be executed. And that is when the Sanhedrin says, well, if this happens to come to the governor's ears in verse 15, we'll persuade him and we'll rid you of care. We'll stand for you and we'll persuade the governor not to take any action against you. Of course, it's obvious, you see, to the Jewish leaders that the whole thing is a fabrication. It is all fraud. It is a total lie. They are not interested in the truth. They're not really interested in who Jesus was. He was a threat to their religion. He was a threat to their synagogue. He was a threat to their status. And he was a threat to their way of life. And they did not want that man around. And so the soldiers went out and they told the story. And it did become, we know from church history, from the time of Justin Martyr, the explanation of the empty tomb. And if you are to read through extra-biblical literature, from the time of Justin Martyr on, about the year 125 AD, you will discover that the explanation in Jewish literature of the empty tomb is in fact that the disciples of Jesus came and stole away the body. So the lie was propagated, it was accepted, and it became part of the Jewish tradition. I wonder how Matthew knew about it all. I wonder if one of those guards was converted. Wouldn't surprise you, would it? I'm just going to put a question mark after because I really don't know. But I am just suspicious. I wonder if one of these guards, in the light of all that he saw, and then as he listens to the fraud and the trumped-up case that the Jewish leaders are suggesting, I wonder if one of those guards did not begin to think back on the story of the crucifixion. And then the cries that came from the man on the cross. And then the word from the centurion himself, surely this is a righteous man. And then the word from that thief on the cross, remember me. And the promise from the Lord, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. And I wonder if the Spirit of God did not work in the heart of one of those guards, and that guard became a believer. He recognized that all that was happening was supernatural, and it was God's hand upon this event in history, bearing testimony to the fact that this was no ordinary man, it was the Son of God. And indeed, what he claimed to be was true. He was in fact the very Son of God. I wouldn't be at all surprised if he was converted. And he came and he gave the story to Matthew. And under the inspiration of God, Matthew records that little trumped-up charge and that fraudulent plot that was conceived in the home of the Sanhedrin on that day. After the guards leave, the lie begins to move. And it is with the spreading of that lie through the city of Jerusalem that the disciples begin to fear. You can imagine the situation. As soon as the story spreads like wildfire that the tomb is empty and that the disciples have stolen the body, all of the disciples would begin to expect the Roman soldiers momentarily to come knocking at their front door and to arrest them and carry them off for having violated the seal of Caesar. That, you see, was what caused the fright in the hearts of the disciples. We'll come to that in our next 2 weeks. We're going to find them in the upper room. And how was the door? It was barred shut. Why? For fear of the Jews. Why were they afraid of the Jews? The Jews had accused them of stealing the body. To steal the body, they had to break Caesar's seal. That was worthy of death. And so for fear of the Jews and frightened to death because of the implications of this plot that now was spreading throughout Jerusalem, the disciples began to run. Some of them went under the rocks, and some of them went out the gates. And we're going to follow two of them that went out the gates. That brings us to paragraph 176, which will be the fourth appearance of our Lord. Between paragraphs 175 and 176, there is the third appearance, that is our Lord's quiet appearance to Peter. And we're going to see that referred to next week in paragraph 177, but we will skip over that in the chronology, though that is in fact the third appearance. Now the fourth appearance comes in paragraph 176, and this is in relation to the two on the road to Emmaus. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. I must confess to you that this is the most favorite of all passages in the Bible for me. If I had my choice to live through one event in Bible history, this is the event I would choose. What event would you choose? This is my choice. I would choose this above all of the other great stories in the Old Testament. I would choose it above all of the great stories in the Gospels. I would choose it above all of the great incidents in the book of Acts. I would choose it above all of Paul's experiences in his life. My number one choice is I would like to have walked along the road to Emmaus with these two people when the Lord appeared. This is my favorite incident in all of Bible history. Let's look at it as it develops very briefly, and we're just going to be able to see what is really transpiring here. We're reading from Luke chapter 24 and beginning in verse 13. It begins with an indication that there has been a disintegration among the band of the disciples. Let's read. It says in verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they communed with each other over all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, while they communed and questioned together, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them." Now these verses indicate to us that there's a disintegration among the band of disciples. Why have they left Jerusalem? And why are they going back to Emmaus, their home? Well, the picture in the New Testament and in all of these events is that the word has now been passed around that the disciples have stolen the body. And it is for fear of the Jews that they have begun to go into hiding or they have begun to flee from the city of Jerusalem. So I see these men fleeing, these persons fleeing from Jerusalem. Now we know that one of them was named Cleopas. We do not know who the other was. May have been his wife. We do not really know. But what we do know is that they are both disciples, and they are among the rank and file of the disciples. Now that is significant. Our Lord has still not appeared to the disciples. He's appeared just to Peter for a very special reason, but he still hasn't appeared to the disciples, which is a tragic commentary on the spiritual life of the disciples just prior to the crucifixion. He appears to these two among the rank and file. And they are on their way to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they are going, they are very despondent. They are very distressed over what has happened. They are perplexed and puzzled. They have heard the story of Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb and seeing the stone rolled away. They've heard the message from the women that the angels have said, "He is not here, he is risen." They've heard the story from John and Peter. They went in and saw the tomb empty, but they have not heard the word that any have seen the Lord at this point. Before the appearances took place, these two had left. They had heard the message of the angels, "He is risen." They had spoken to eyewitnesses that the tomb was empty, but they had not yet spoken to anyone who was an eyewitness of the resurrection. They are walking back to Emmaus, then very despondent and very discouraged. As they walk back, questioning what is happening, arguing over the events, Jesus himself draws near. And this brings us then in verse 16 to what happens. "But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk? And they stood still, looking sad." You can just imagine their mouth falling open. "And one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem, and not know the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things?" And beginning at verse 19, then you have the explanation of the disciples. And these two are going to say some very interesting things in their explanation. They begin in verse 19 and say, "These things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now, the most significant thing in that passage is that they acknowledge that it was the Jewish people that put him to death. That is very significant in view of the common and current debate in Israel today. And as you probably well know, there are many in Israel who are virtually forcing the administration of Israel to eliminate from their records the responsibility of the Jews to put Jesus to death. They want that responsibility to be placed solely upon the overlording Roman authorities. But here these people acknowledge the responsibility of the Jewish people in putting him to death. Verse 21 continues, "But we hope that it was he which should redeem Israel. Yea, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things come to pass." In verse 21, their reference to hoping that he would redeem Israel indicates that they had a political concept of a Messiah. Their expectation of the Messiah was political, that he would be the redeemer, the leader, the deliverer from the Roman Empire. It is not a spiritual redemption that is in view here. It is a political redemption. And they were part then of the many people who had a concept of the Messiah that was purely political. Verse 21 continues, he says, "And besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things come to pass." Now, it is difficult to be dogmatic at this point as to what is involved. Generally, Bible scholars think that these two people were referring to the tradition among the Jewish people that after a person died, his soul hovered over the body for 3 days. And after those 3 days, if the body did not resuscitate, then death was permanent. And I'm rather inclined to agree with that. It really does seem as though they are not expecting a resurrection after 3 days. It really seems as though from all that we know that the disciples, the company of our Lord's followers, had no real grasp of the fact that after 3 days something was supposed to happen. So I'm inclined to feel that they are not referring to the prophecies of his resurrection after 3 days, but to the tradition among the Jewish people that after 3 days, the soul of the departed being hovered over the body. Now let's move on and notice that they come in verse 22 and they say, "Moreover, certain women of our company amazed us, having been early at the tomb, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them that were with us went to the tomb, Peter and John, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So this is the explanation. His body is gone. The announcement is that he has been raised from the dead, but nobody has seen him. The evidence is obviously without concrete foundation, and so despondently they return feeling that it is all over. Now here is, of course, the most beautiful section in all of the New Testament, I am convinced. It says in verse 25, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the exposition by the Master. What a tremendous privilege to walk along the road to Emmaus and have the Master Expositor take the Old Testament scriptures and to interpret through the Old Testament scriptures the basic doctrine that the Christ must suffer before he enters into his glory. This is what they had missed in reading the Old Testament. They had got the concept of the glory of the Messiah. But the Old Testament had taught that the Messiah would suffer before he would enter into his glory. And so the Lord moves through the Old Testament. I wonder where he began. Perhaps he began with the coats of skin in the Garden of Eden. Perhaps he began in Genesis chapter 3 when he talked about the seed of the woman being bruised by Satan himself. And one can move through Genesis. Perhaps he stopped on Mount Moriah and spoke of Abraham and Isaac. One wonders all of the beautiful incidents in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament was cram-packed with prophecies concerning the suffering of the Messiah. One of the most crucial of all, surely, is the last two verses in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12, which point out that the Messiah, before he would enter into his glory, would suffer. And anyone who was a careful reader of Isaiah 53 would discern that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah before he would enter into his glory. And that is what they missed. And I can just see our Lord going through the Old Testament, interpreting the Old Testament scriptures in relation to himself. Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to say, whenever I read the Old Testament scriptures, I go straight across country to Jesus Christ. And that's what our Lord did here. He went through the Old Testament scriptures and he interpreted the things concerning himself. No wonder their hearts burned within them. And they couldn't contain themselves. Here's the Master Expositor expounding the scriptures in relation to the things concerning himself. Before very long, they are seated in the home in Emmaus. He is given the place of honor, the host at the meal. The meal was begun by the breaking of bread, as we mentioned in our sermon on Sunday. The bread was to be used as the knife and the fork and the spoon. As the host, he took the bread, gave thanks for the bread. And it was at that moment that he was made known to them. They recognized him as the Christ, the risen Lord. He was there with them. I wonder how they recognized him. Do you think it was the way he prayed? How he gave thanks for the bread? Perhaps they remembered how he had given thanks for those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Perhaps they remembered how he had given thanks on so many other occasions. Perhaps it was the way he addressed Father. Perhaps it was for the first time that he took his hands out of that long flowing garment and took the bread in the nail-pierced hand. And they saw the signs of the cross, the very marks that Thomas was going to see in just a short time. They saw his hands. Why, it's the Lord. And immediately upon seeing him, he vanished. They turned and they said, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And they rushed back to Jerusalem.
And their message was, we've seen him. We've seen him. He's appeared to us. The burdened hearts became burning hearts when he expounded the scriptures to them. And as a result of that burning heart that came through the exposition of the scripture that had brought them to an appreciation of him, that burning heart became a bursting heart when they burst into the room and they said, we've seen him. He's appeared to us. That's the experience of believers. The road to Emmaus is the road that you and I can walk every day of our lives, burdened by the pressures of life, distressed by the disillusionments of life, under the pressure of tragedies and disappointments, as we walk with burdened hearts, how he loves to come near and to cause our hearts to burn within us by just expounding the scriptures to us as we study and as we read. And it is that burning heart as a result of the exposition of the scripture that leads to a bursting heart when you move out into society or into your office or onto your campus or into your home. And the bursting heart's response is, I've seen him. I've been with him today. He's communed with me. He's fed my soul. May God grant that Believers Chapel will be populated with believers who have bursting hearts because their hearts have been burning within them as a result of the exposition of the Scriptures by the greatest of all expositors, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow, shall we, in closing prayer. Father, we do just pray that the Emmaus Road may be a daily experience in our lives. We know, Father, that the cure for despondency and burdened hearts is the ministry of the Word of God through our Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, to learn the lesson. And we pray that the Emmaus experience in our lives may transform our way of living, and that we may be characterized as Christians who are excited and exploding because of our daily communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy word, we do pray, Lord, for thine own glory and for the blessing of thy people here this evening. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming this evening. Next week, we'll continue with the last few appearances of our Lord. And I think we've only got two or three more lessons in the life of Christ. We'll continue our study next week. Now, we're going to take another 5 or 7 minutes for some questions and discussion. If you want to leave, then do feel perfectly free to do so. If you'd like to stay for a few moments, we'll only keep it brief. We'll have an opportunity for some comments that you may like to make, or some questions that you would like to ask, or any discussion. The question is, as their hearts burned within them, did they have any inclination that it was the Lord at that time? Well, their hearts obviously had a burning experience, but they did not seem to identify that as with the Lord at that particular time, did they? As soon as they saw it was the Lord, then they put the two of them together. And of course, that is often the case in our experience too. You know, one hesitates to go too far in analogies like this, but the analogy basically is, you know, that sometimes when God really speaks to us in our hearts during a sermon or during the exposition of the Word of God, the tragedy is that we start to look at the person who is teaching or preaching and think of how he is causing our hearts to be warmed because of his exposition of the Word. And the fact of the matter, of course, is that it's not he that is doing it at all. It is really the Lord that is doing it. And that's a part of the analogy, I think, that comes from this situation. They looked at this person who was causing their hearts to be warmed, and they looked at him simply without recognizing that it was really the Lord who was doing this. It was, as they saw it at that time, just a man. The question is, because he was totally unrecognized on several occasions, was his resurrection body different than his pre-crucifixion body? It certainly was different. There's no question about that, because he appeared and disappeared. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the resurrection body is different than the human body. But the question is, to what extent is it different? And we know that although the resurrection body is different, as we shall note when we expound 1 Corinthians 15, yet there is a basic identity that continues between the present body and the resurrection body. Now, whether that identity extends to appearance or not is difficult for any of us to say. And I'm not sure that we can really say that. I'm not sure that there is any indication in the New Testament that it was the physical appearance of our Lord, similar to his pre-crucifixion, that was the cause of their recognizing him in his resurrection. It seems to me that it's oftentimes, you know, all of a sudden he appears in the room, and that miraculous supernatural event was what confirmed the fact that this was the Messiah, the Christ. I really don't know the answer to your question. The answer is both yes and no. It was different, but it was not completely different. And the differences between are, in my estimation, just a little different, difficult to be very dogmatic on. The question is, are there any extra-biblical accounts of the risen Christ having appeared in other parts of the world? I do not know of any. And as a matter of fact, the extra-biblical accounts of the risen Christ are very, very few indeed. Josephus has some reference, but that is debated. The authenticity of that is debated. So the extra-biblical accounts are very, very sparse at this point. Yes, ma'am. Anderson, Christianity, the Witness of History. It's a little paperback, but it's very, very good. He deals with, it's in that book, he deals with all of the extra-biblical references to Jesus. It's worth, any college student ought to have it. Because in that book there is a reference to every extra-biblical reference to Jesus that is available today, from Roman sources, archaeology, and so on. It's a very, very interesting book. Yes, sir. The question is, in two of the Gospels there is only one angel, and in the other two Gospels there is two angels. That is part of the what we called in our study a number of months ago now, the synoptic problem. And the full answer to that is far too complicated to go into. What we must just simply say is that there is no contradiction here. There is just a varying points of view in the parts of the authors. And this becomes a very complex question for discussion. And we have gone into that in some detail. I think we spent a whole message on this right at the beginning of our study in the life of Christ. But what we can note is that there is no contradiction between the two. All there is a difference of perspective between the two. The question is, in relation to God speaking to some hearts and not speaking to others, and the question and comment is, does the doctrine of election have a bearing upon that? And the question the answer unquestionably is yes. That is one of the major factors that is involved in this. But even beyond that, there is also the aspect of one's own fellowship, fellowship in the Lord. That's certainly true within the camp of the believers. Within the camp of an unbeliever, when he comes, we know theologically, when he comes to a service looking for the truth of God, it is because the Spirit of God has prepared his heart to do that. The scriptures teach that no man seeketh God naturally. The question is, by the very nature of some individuals, is it possible that, you know, because of their nature, they are less likely to have this seeking interest? Now, obviously, personalities do vary and make a difference in individuals. But I think what we need to recognize is that God, in his sovereignty, is at work in the affairs of individual lives. And that, naturally speaking, regardless of personalities, culture, background, and so on, naturally speaking, no man seeks after God. And the only thing that triggers a man seeking after God is the work of the Spirit of God in the heart or life of that individual, regardless of his personality or his psychological type. It is the Spirit of God that awakens that interest. Now, you see, that is based upon the doctrine of spiritual death. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2 that, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, if an unregenerate man is dead spiritually, then he is dead. And he, you know, he cannot seek after God. He cannot look after God. He is spiritually dead until God begins the work in his heart. And, you know, I realize that that raises umpteen questions that are very difficult to answer. But it is, as I understand the scriptures, it is the teaching of the Word of God. So the election of God and the sovereignty of God is certainly an aspect in this. But I think also we always need to keep in mind that God's doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God is taught with the balance of the responsibility of men. And that was the aspect that I was talking about. All right, where was Christ and what was he doing during the 3 days between his death and resurrection? We know that he was in paradise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. In all likelihood, paradise was a section of Sheol, a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, which was the place of departed saints, or departed beings. Sheol was a two-part place of residence. One aspect or one part of Sheol was Hades, where the departed unregenerate or unbelievers went. The other part of Sheol was paradise, where the men of faith and the redeemed of the Old Testament went. The two were two compartments of Sheol. Now that is apparent in the story in Luke chapter 16, when the rich man dies and goes to hell or Hades, and the beggar dies and he goes to paradise. The two of them are within looking distance, and there's a great gulf between the two. So I conclude from that passage that prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the departed souls and spirits went to a place called Sheol, which was of two compartments. One compartment was Hades, unregenerate. The other compartment was paradise, the regenerate. And our Lord went to paradise during those 3 days. I do not think, as the confession teaches, that he went to hell and he preached to the unregenerate in hell. Now that is what the Westminster Confession teaches, and that is what many, many of us have thought from the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. But I do not believe that is the teaching of the passage, and I think that he went to, because there would be no purpose, of course, in his going to hell at that point, I think that he went to paradise for that period of time. Okay? Now, having said that, one backs off slightly and refuses to be too dogmatic at that point. Because that is the way I understand the scriptures, but one would not want to be too dogmatic at that because there are varying points of view, especially in relation to the location of the unregenerate, or the location of the regenerate before the resurrection. I think Hebrews teaches us that heaven's door was opened by the ascension of Christ through the merits of his blood. And it was through the ascension of Christ in the merit of his blood that the door of heaven was opened for the redeemed. And so all of the redeemed, back from the days of Abel, right through to after the ascension of our Lord, all of the redeemed enter into heaven at the ascension of our Lord. But not until the ascension of our Lord, because the door of heaven had not been opened until the blood of Christ had been shed as an atonement. And that is, of course, what gives great significance to Handel's Messiah. He sees in his great chorus, the Hallelujah chorus, he sees the ascension of the Lord. And the ascension of the Lord into heaven is not only him returning to glory, but it is bringing with him a great redeemed company. And that redeemed company, I would understand, to stretch back to the days of Abel and all of the redeemed of the Old Testament.